Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 16 from the Living Bible, and reading through the end of the chapter. I advise you to obey only the Holy Spirit's instructions. He will tell you where to go and what to do, and then you won't always be doing the wrong things your evil nature wants you to. For we naturally love to do evil things that are just the opposite from the things that the Holy Spirit tells us to do. And the good things we want to do when the Spirit has His way with us are just the opposite of our natural desires. These two forces within us are constantly fighting each other to win control over us, and our wishes are never free from their pressures. When you are guided by the Holy Spirit, you need no longer force yourself to obey Jewish laws, or, I might add, any other legalistic requirements. But when you follow your own wrong inclinations, your lives will produce these evil results: impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, spiritism, that is, encouraging the activity of demons, hatred and fighting, jealousy and anger, constant effort to get the best for yourself, complaints and criticisms, the feeling that everyone else is wrong except those in your own little group, and there will be wrong doctrine. Envy, murder, drunkenness, wild parties, and all that sort of thing. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And here there is no conflict with Jewish laws, and I might add, with any other legalistic restrictions. Gentleness, self-control, here there is no conflict with Jewish laws. Those who belong to Christ have nailed their natural evil desires to His cross and crucified them there. If we are living now by the Holy Spirit's power, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Then we won't need to look for honors and popularity, which lead to jealousy and hard feelings. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God from the Epistle to the Church at Galatia. The disciples were obsessed by a great truth. They had discovered God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. They were positively sure that Jesus was the Christ. When Jesus asked His disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" some of them said, "We've heard it said that you are John the Baptist, returned from the dead, or you are Elijah, or one of the great prophets." Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, Simon, but my Father which is in heaven." What Peter said, he said for all the disciples. For by this time in the life of Jesus, all the disciples were convinced of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. He was the long-awaited one. He was God's answer to the world's sin. They had discovered that great truth in the incarnate person of Jesus Christ. So they were obsessed, but they were also possessed by a great power, and it was a personal power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. They would never have been able to disseminate the truth which had obsessed them had they not also become possessed by the personal power of God's Holy Spirit within them. And it was when the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost that they went out like a storm to conquer the whole Roman Empire with their witness to Him who had obsessed them with the truth, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus had said to His disciples, "Wait until you be endued with power from on high, and then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Go and tarry in Jerusalem and wait until you be endued with power from on high." It is significant that Jesus specifically warned his disciples not to get busy with the work of the kingdom or of the church until the Holy Spirit had come. Now, the reason Jesus warned them against getting busy before the coming of the Spirit was because Jesus knew that man, in his human frailty and weakness, only botches up the plan of God unless the Holy Spirit is upon him and works within and through him. A perfect example of how man messes up everything God plans to do when the Holy Spirit is not within him is to be found in the upper room where the disciples were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They waited for 10 long days in prayer, as Jesus had demanded. But Simon Peter was an impetuous, impulsive, ambitious creature, so much so that he was always doing things out of turn and then regretting what he had done. In impatience, Simon Peter said to the other disciples, "We are really wasting a lot of time just praying. Let's do something about it. Let's form a committee, and let's elect a man to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who has fallen from us because of his sin." And so they elected a committee, and they cast lots. And as they voted or cast their lots, the lots fell upon a man named Matthias. Now, we never heard of Matthias before that time, and we've never heard of him since, except in church tradition, and not much is there about him. Which obviously means that Simon Peter was out of the Spirit when he suggested that they cast lots to elect a man to fill the vacancy of Judas Iscariot. It is my confirmed opinion that God had already selected a man to fill the vacancy of Judas Iscariot, and that was Paul the Apostle. That's why Paul says, "I am an apostle born out of due time," which means I was born too late to get in on the 12 apostles, but certainly God had planned that Paul would fill that vacancy. And had Peter waited, God would have taken care of the situation. But we get so anxious sometime to do the work of God for him that we forget. We can really do nothing profitable or worthwhile for God unless we are under the inspiration and the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, Pentecost was what produced dynamic manifestations in the lives of those apostles and the 120 present there, which enabled them to carry out the mission which Jesus had given to his church. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The manifestations are described for us graphically in the Acts of the Apostles. We are told that there appeared cloven tongues as a fire which set upon the heads of each of them. We are told also that there was a rushing mighty wind that filled all the place where they were sitting. And we are told that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. Those were dynamic manifestations of the power and presence of God within them. But the one thing which is most significant about what happened on the day of Pentecost is that each one of those apostles and disciples became prophets of the living God. What is a prophet? We normally think of a prophet as one who foretells the future. Really, a prophet is one who foretells the Word of God. He may have insights into the future too, but basically he is one who tells forth the Word of God. The prophets in the Old Testament came thundering out the judgment of God upon sin and announcing God's mercy and forgiveness upon those who repented. The prophetic utterances of the Old Testament had practically ceased by the time Jesus was born. John the Baptist was a prophet of the old school of the prophets. But for 400 years prior to the coming of John the Baptist, just before the Messiah was born, there was no voice of the prophet in the land of Israel. Prophecy had died out in the land of Jewry. And since the prophets had disappeared, the priest had taken the place of the prophets, so that Jewry as a religion became a ritualistic and liturgical religion in which the priest functioned in a perfunctory kind of routine way, ministering within the temple or within the synagogues, but there was no voice of God being thundered in judgment and in mercy to the people. Moses knew that that day would come, for long ago Moses said, "Would to God that all God's people were prophets." And on the day of Pentecost, that is precisely what happened. The disciples and the apostles of Jesus became not preachers, but they became prophets telling forth the word of God. The difference between a priest and a prophet is a priest represents man to God, and a prophet represents God to man. A prophet speaks for God, the priest speaks for the people. Isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament there was always a terrible cleavage between the priest and the prophets? The priests were always suspicious of the prophets, and the prophets couldn't tolerate the priest. And the reason for that was simple. It was not because the priests were bad and the prophets were good, or vice versa. It was rather because even if the priests were sincere and honest and the prophets were sincere and honest, and there were false priests and there were false prophets in the Old Testament, as in our own time, the reason there was a cleavage was because the priests were institutional men and the prophets were not. That is, the priests were ordained by the institution of religion in Jewry, and the prophets just sprang up as the Holy Spirit moved them. They may have been herdsmen, tenders of the soil, tillers of the soil. They had no training. They were men who were untutored, but God had laid his hand upon them. And the priest of the institution didn't believe that the prophets had a right to speak. And the prophets usually believed that the priests had become so institutionalized that they weren't any longer speaking the truth of God. So there was a cleavage between the priest and the prophets. God never intended for that to be. God always wanted his people to have both priests and prophets, and after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, it was God's will that every child of God would become both a priest and a prophet, not just the man who stands in the pulpit. His duty is to be both. Now, we live in a day when we have many priests in the pulpit, and very few prophets in the pulpit. And that is true in all of our denominations across the board. Let me explain what I mean. We have come to the time where our religious faith has become so institutionalized again that the priest performs most of the functions. And what is it that a priest does? A priest is trained so that he can take care of the people's problems. So he counsels with those who are distressed, he christens the babies, he marries the young, he buries the dead, he visits the sick, he takes care of all these problems which belong to the function of a priest, and that he is supposed to do. God ordained him to do that. But what is the function of the prophet? The function of the prophet is to proclaim the word of God in judgment and in forgiveness. And many people are complaining in today's churches that preachers are being good priests, but they're not often being good prophets. And so prophets have sprung up even outside the institutional church, and we have the old cleavage again, which we had in the Old Testament, where the institutional church is suspicious of what goes on under the guidance of the Spirit outside, and many outside the institutional church are saying what goes on inside the institution is not any longer legitimate. You see, we've come full circle, and we're having the same kind of a problem confronting us in our day as confronted the Jewish church in those days long before the coming of Jesus Christ. I sometimes think that the church is really correct when it stamps upon its newsletters and its bulletins and its mailings, non-profit organization, for we've become the largest non-profit organization in the world. And we need more of the prophetic function within the pulpit and within the pew, because it is not only the man in the pulpit who is to be a priest and a prophet, but we believe as Protestants in the priesthood of believers, which means that every Christian is a priest to his neighbor, and we also believe, though we don't hear much about it, that every Christian is supposed to be a prophet. What does that mean? It means that every Christian is supposed to tell forth the word of God, or, to use another word, everyone who names the name of Christ is supposed to become a witness for Jesus Christ. So the task of the church is twofold. The task of the church is priestly. It is to comfort the disturbed, and it is also prophetic to disturb the comfortable. Now, if we do both of those things, the church becomes the church again. And if we do not do both of those things, we are not fulfilling the mission of God as he intended it in the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But the power of those disciples did not come just because they believed the right thing. Don't forget that. The power came because they had been filled with the Spirit. There was an influx of divine love which literally oozed out of their every pore. So that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach the first Christian sermon, he had to acknowledge, or perhaps a better word is apologize, because they had been so ecstatic in what had happened to them. They had been so joyous about what had happened to them that the people who were standing round said, "These people are drunk." And Simon Peter apologized to them, saying, "You misunderstand. We really are not drunk. This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your young men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is what Joel said was going to come. So, in reality, we are not drunk with new wine, as you assume, but we are intoxicated with God. We are drunk with the Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. I have never in my lifetime, as a preacher of the gospel, had to apologize to a congregation because they thought I was drunk. Never have I had to do that. I've never heard any other preacher in modern times apologize for that. Because, you see, nobody really accuses us of that anymore. We don't have that much ecstasy. We are not that different. We are not that exuberant. Perhaps it would be well for us if we had to say to the world sometime, "No, we are really not drunk with wine. The reason we are so excited about this is because the Holy Spirit has come to fill our hearts." I think really that our sober churches must break the heart of God. We've become so sober that we live like we're in straitjackets when we come to church. We're afraid to move. We're afraid to do anything out of the ordinary. We're afraid that somebody won't understand us. We have to be reverent. And we've decided that being reverent is being quiet, and quiet sometimes is the same thing as being dead. The incarnate church of Jesus Christ must become, again, the interim body of Jesus Christ. That is to say, in this period of history upon the earth, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, the church is supposed to incarnate him so that we are his body in flesh in this interval of time. I cannot begin to explain the Holy Spirit to you. In fact, I don't know anywhere in the Scriptures where I am told that it is my duty to explain the Holy Spirit to anybody. Jesus couldn't even explain it to one of the wisest religious men of his own day. Nicodemus came to Jesus asking the way of eternal life. Jesus told him about being born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, "I don't understand a word you're saying." Jesus said, "Nicodemus, if you can't understand when I talk to you about earthly things, how on earth could you understand if I talk to you about heavenly things?" The Spirit is like the wind. And the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, Nicodemus. By which Jesus was saying, nobody can explain the mechanics of the Holy Spirit, but you can experience the Holy Spirit. You don't have to explain him in order to experience him. You don't have to understand him in order to experience him. And yet in our day, we have people everywhere, even groups of people, who have become hung up on some particularized doctrine of the Holy Spirit, while there are other people who are not concerned about any doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They just want the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're not hung up on a doctrine. They've hooked on to the power. And there is a vast difference between those two things. Let me explain what I mean. Here is a group who says, the Holy Spirit comes in his fullness at the time a man is converted. That's all there is to it. There isn't anything else. I say that these people are right and these people are wrong. The Holy Spirit does come at the time of a man's conversion. Then there's another group that says, no, that's not right. The Holy Spirit comes as a second definite work of grace, which we call scriptural holiness. And only a man who's received the baptism of the Spirit after his conversion to Christ really has the Holy Spirit. They are right and they are wrong. The Holy Spirit may come in that way, but there is no reason why the Holy Spirit comes only in that way. And then there's another group who says, no, the only way you can have the Holy Spirit is when you give evidence of the Spirit by speaking in tongues, or by performing miracles, or by healing the sick, or exorcising demons. This is the way you know that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, friends, when are we going to learn that we cannot dictate to the Holy Spirit how he is to operate? We have a serendipitous Holy Spirit, which simply means that he operates in exciting and unexpected ways in different places, at different times, with different people. The Holy Spirit never does the same thing twice with any two people. The Holy Spirit is not cut and dried like I am and you are. The Holy Spirit has as many different exciting ways to deal with man as there are men and women in the world. And the Holy Spirit must be allowed to do his own thing in his own time, in his own way, with whomsoever he will. Frankly, that's what Paul was saying when he wrote to the church at Corinth. If you want to open your Bibles with me, open them to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 26. This is what he says. Verse 27. Now here is what I am trying to say. All of you together are the one body of Christ, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it. Here is a list of some of the parts he has placed in his church, which is his body. Apostles, prophets, teachers, those who do miracles, those who have the gift of healing, those who can help others, those who can get others to work together, those who speak in languages they've never learned. And then he says, is everyone an apostle? Of course not. Everyone a preacher? No. Are all teachers? No. Does everyone have the power to do miracles? Can everyone heal the sick? Of course not. Does God give all of us the ability to speak in languages we've never learned? Can just anyone understand and translate what those are saying who have that gift of foreign speech? No. But try your best to have the more important of these gifts. First, however, let me tell you about something else that is better than any of them. And then he gives us that classic to Christian love, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in which he says, even though I can speak in the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, even though I give my body to be burned, even though I do have all knowledge, even though I do have the gift of prophecy, though I have all these gifts and I don't have love, none of the gifts profit me anything. But in chapter 12, he makes it specifically clear that the Holy Spirit gives all of these gifts. They're all authentic, including the gift of speaking in tongues. That is biblical. That is authentic. Don't ever disparage it. We mustn't overlook it. It's there. You've got to accept what the Bible says. It's one of them, one of the gifts. But nowhere does the Bible say that everybody is supposed to speak in tongues when the Holy Spirit comes. Some will, some won't. Nowhere does it say that everybody is supposed to have the gift of knowledge. Some do, some don't. Nowhere does it say that everybody will receive the gift of government, as the King James puts it, or administration. Some will receive that gift and some won't. Nowhere does it say that everybody is going to heal the sick, but some will. God gives gifts at his own discretion to whomsoever he will. And it is not for us to tell God what gift we want. God knows better what gift we can handle. And so God gives us the gift that we can use if we are open to the Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit is working mightily across the world today in giving his gifts to people who are open to the coming of those gifts. Now, let us once and for all learn to accept people who speak in tongues and accept their gift as valid. And let the people who speak in tongues learn to accept those who don't speak in tongues and to accept their gift, whatever it is, though it's different, as valid. That is what it means to have unity and love within the Christian church. We've got to quit being suspicious of each other and let the Holy Spirit have his way rather than for us to have our way. He knows a little more about it than I do or than you do either. On the hillsides in Israel one day during the lifetime of Jesus, there was a great crowd who had assembled to hear him preach, as was often the occasion. And there were two men sitting beside each other on the hillside who didn't know one another. As Jesus began to speak, one of the men said, "Isn't he wonderful?" And the other man said, "He really is. You know, he healed me of blindness." And the first man said, "You don't mean it. He healed me of blindness too. Tell me about it. How did it happen?" And the second man said, "Well, you see, I was sitting by the road with my tin cup begging, and I heard that Jesus was passing, and I cried, 'Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, that I may receive my sight.' And he said to me, 'Receive your sight,' and I could see." And the first man said, "Oh, no, 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 it couldn't have happened that way. Couldn't have happened that way. He has to touch your eyes, and there has to be mud and spittle, and you have to go and wash off in the pool of Siloam. That's the only way that your eyes can be healed of blindness." And so we had the first two denominations born right there that day on the side of that hill. The Muddites and the anti-Muddites. And they've been slinging mud at each other ever since. And it's so out of keeping with the will of the Holy Spirit. He wants us together in unity as a church which experiences and evidences all the gifts of the Spirit and all the fruits of the Spirit, though not any one person within the church is going to have all the gifts. And not all the people within the church are going to have the same kind of gifts either. Some say to me that Pentecost was historically unique, which means that it's never to happen again. And I say Pentecost as an event in history was historically unique, but it is also experientially repetitious, which means that just like Good Friday happened only once in history, and yet, in a sense, in a way, it happens again every time a man believes in what took place on that cross. It becomes effective the moment a man applies the cross by faith to his life. So it is with the Holy Spirit. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The roaring wind, the cloven tongues of fire, that's never going to happen again. That was the birthday of the Christian church, once in history. But the experience of new life and power which came to those apostles and disciples can come to us in our day, even right here tonight. I am convinced that what we need is not what we normally say, more of the Holy Spirit. We already have all the Holy Spirit. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit into the world in His fullness. He is here. We already have Him. We don't need more of Him. We should say it the other way. The Holy Spirit needs more of us. Watchman Nee, that great Chinese Christian who is quite a theologian in his own right, says, and I like the way he puts it, Watchman Nee says, for a long time we have kept saying that what we need is for the Holy Spirit to come into these lives of ours as Christians. Watchman Nee says, that's not right. The Holy Spirit is in there, but we have been afraid. We have been hesitant. We haven't been willing to let Him control and master us, and so we've kept Him all cooped up inside in a jacket, so to speak. We've cramped Him, and we haven't let the Holy Spirit have His way with us. What we need to do is not ask Him to come in, but to let Him get out. I think he's exactly right. When we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit who is in there, and we say, I want you to master my life, I take all the strings off of you, I refuse to choke you down any longer, then the Holy Spirit begins to move within us and circulate within our spiritual veins and move out of us. And we are no longer stagnant Christians, dead and powerless, but the Holy Spirit moves through us, in us, and out of us and becomes a fresh and vital power within us day by day within our Christian lives. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the church has got to be Protestant, which means the church must be protesting against what is wrong. The church has to be Catholic, which means that the church should be universal and worldwide. The church has to be Orthodox, which means that it has basically true doctrine. The church has to be evangelical, which means that it is warm-spirited. But the church also has to be charismatic. And that word scares some of us to death. That is a biblical word. That word is in the Bible. Don't be afraid of that word. Folks for years have been afraid of the word sanctification. That one's in the Bible too. Don't be afraid of the word. Find out what it means. Don't be afraid of it. Now the word charismatic today has been improperly used in many circles because the word charismatic conjures up in our minds speaking in tongues. And when somebody says you have to be charismatic, we immediately think he means you have to speak in tongues. I do not speak in tongues. That is not my gift. If God wants to give me that gift, and I am open to whatever God wants to give me, I think. If God wants to give me that gift, then I say, good and well, I will accept it and use it for the glory of God. But He never has given me that gift. I think He has given me a gift, and I won't tell you what it is. That's for you to find out. It isn't important anyway. He's given you a gift if you let God work in your life. But the point is, when God gives gifts to us, we become charismatic. The word charismatic comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace, or gifts of the Spirit. The church must be charismatic. The early New Testament church was charismatic. The people saw the power of the gifts of the Spirit in the life of the church. And the world must see that again within the church if we're going to make a dent in the hard crust of the world which exists around.